To begin tonight, let's turn in our Bibles together, once again, to Acts chapter 5, where in our journey through Acts, we are still in the precincts of the city of Jerusalem, where the Lord has proven to be the mainstay for His people, no matter what they experienced as they continued to witness for the Lord. If you remember from last week in Acts 5, the environment in which the church lived and served was very unstable. So much so that within just a few days' time, they had a season of great comfort, as we saw in verse 14 of chapter 5, where believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. So a season of great comfort, but then, almost in the same breath, they had a season of great conflict. In verses 17 and 18, we read, "Then the high priest rose up after hearing all the commotion and the hubbub, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, anger, and wrath. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." And so, eventually, that led to verse 40, where we read that in spite of even the counsel of that wise Jewish council member, Gamaliel, that teacher, still they called the apostles and beat them and commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. And with that threat, they let them go. Again, a very unstable environment. But how did the apostles and the early church respond to these threats and commands? Well, again, in the words of verse 29 of chapter 5, they obeyed God rather than man. And so we end the chapter the way we began. In verses 41 and 42 of chapter 5, they remained faithful to the Lord and continued to witness for Him. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. And the church would continue to operate in that kind of atmosphere, where the threat of persecution loomed over them, and like lightning in the sky, it could strike again in any place and at any time. And it would strike again very, very soon. But before that strike, there was another matter that needed to be addressed in the church. Because at the beginning of Acts chapter 6, we find a new dissension in the church. Of course, the first dissension was the issue with Ananias and Sapphira at the beginning of chapter 5. Well, now we have a new dissension. You see, we need to remember that the ancient church, even in its earliest form, was not perfect. Because just like the church today, it was full of people in whom God was still working. And this is why we should not be shocked when we read about the division of the membership in verse 1. Where in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews. Again, this is all in that church, the early Jerusalem church. Why? Because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Now, for the most part, the church was still made up of Jewish believers. But many of those Jews were born and had lived in countries from all over the world where they had been scattered. And there would have been prejudices back then, just like there are prejudices today, even though they shared the same Jewish nationality and background. They were all children of Abraham. But now, they were supposed to have a new identity because they were part of a new family, a Christian family, and yet, still some of those same prejudices ran very deep. And the members who were of the, what we could call, pure Hebrew stock, who likely had been born and lived in Israel their whole life, in some way they neglected, according to this verse, the members who were more Grecian than Jewish. That is, they had adopted the language and the customs of the Greek and Roman world in which they were born and lived. And so even though they sought to do the right thing by providing for the needs of those who were the most vulnerable among them, the widows of their congregations, yet this was clearly not done in an equitable and a fair way. You see, the church of the Hebrew stock took care of their own, and it was probably pretty easy to do so. Jerusalem, after all, was their home. But the church of Grecian stock probably had a harder time meeting the needs of their members. And so naturally, in verse 1, with this dissension, there arose a murmuring. A murmuring. Kind of reminds us of the murmuring that took place in the wilderness with the children of Israel as they were being led out of Egypt, going to the promised land, where here we have this new church being drawn away from the world and closer to Christ, and still we find murmuring. But we are not to respond in these natural ways. We need to remember the duty of our membership as Christians as well. Oh, how we need to be on the lookout for this kind of dissension in our church. It is so easy for us to look on our own things and not on the things of others. You see, even the early church needed to learn some things. They needed to learn to look at each other with the eyes of Christ. No matter what their differences and no matter what their backgrounds, and that too is what we need to learn as Christians. Even as Paul would later teach in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, which says, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies," in other words, if you've ever experienced any of these things in your relationship with Christ, "then fulfill ye my joy," Paul writes, "that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind, and let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things." That's what was taking place even in this early church period. "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." And so we need to see each other with the eyes of Christ, but we also need to think about these things with the mind of Christ. He adds in Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And this is the duty of the church. This is the duty of every Christian in the church. You see, the early church still had a lot to learn, and so do we. But then, as word of this dissension finally reached the ears of the apostles, we read about a new direction in the church. And this new direction we can read in verses 2 through 4. Because then the 12 apostles called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, "It is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren," again, they are still brethren, "wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So at this point, it seems like the 12 apostles, again, including Matthias, who was chosen earlier in Acts to replace Judas, they met together in order to help with the administrative details of that new and growing church. So there were more struggles, and the hands of the apostles were full of all these different kinds of responsibilities. But then after they heard about the dissension, which I'm sure they also dealt with by appealing to their newfound unity in Christ, as Paul did in Philippians 2, they soon realized that this work was too much for them to do alone. So others needed to come alongside to help them and to serve the church. And it kind of reminds us of what took place back in the Old Testament when Moses also took on much more than he could handle. Even though he loved God and loved God's people and wanted to serve them both. But remember how Moses' father-in-law pointed out to him that even though what he was doing was right, it was not necessarily good. And it was not necessarily the best thing for him or for God's people. And so the same thing is happening here in the early church. Remember the advice of Moses' father-in-law in Exodus chapter 18, where it said that Moses sat to judge the people, and the people stood by Moses from morning unto evening, again wearing himself out. Moses' father-in-law noticed this and said unto him, "The thing that thou doest, though right, is not good. Thou wilt surely wear away both thou and this people that is with thee, for this thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to perform it thyself alone." Moses recognized He needed help. And the apostles recognize that they too need help to bear the burden with them. And because of the many struggles, they needed more servants. And like Moses, they still had the primary ministry of studying and preaching and teaching the Word of God and feeding the flock of God. And so the next thing we find in this chapter is a new discharge for the church, a new office. Picking up in verse 5, it says that the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, not sure if I'm pronouncing these names correctly, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, pretty sure I got that one right, who is a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And the great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. So here we find the selection of the first deacons of the church. Now, the word deacon, which is not mentioned here, simply means servant. Find it in other places in the New Testament. But the congregation as a whole, both of the Hebrew stock and of the Grecian stock, agreed. They came together, they agreed and selected these seven men, not primarily because of their popularity or because of their skills in administration, but what were their primary qualifications? Well, in verse 3, the apostles said that these men were to be of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom. And then, along with the others, there was that one, Stephen, who was, according to verse 5, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. So we learn from this that the best servants of the Lord and the best servants for His church are those whose testimony for the Lord is faithful and true. These men had an honest report. In the church and before all the world, they knew who they were and they knew that God had changed them. They had a testimony for the Lord that was faithful and true. They also were to be servants whose trust in the Lord was strong. And we're going to see the strength of Stephen's faith in the next few verses. But these servants were also ones whose transformation from the Lord had to have been clear. The life and work of the Holy Spirit was to be clear and evident in their daily life. So with this kind of testimony and with that kind of trust and with that kind of transformation, these are the kinds of servants that we need. And these are the kinds of servants that the Lord often uses and blesses in unusual ways. Because we also find this about Stephen in verse 8 of chapter 6. He was full of faith and power. You see, there's a special relationship between those two things, between faith and power. Because the more our faith is in the Lord, the more the power of the Lord can manifest itself in and through His people and through the church. So in the ministry of Stephen, we can see the power of the Lord on full display through his faith. Even when there comes what we find next in this chapter, and that is a new danger for the church. A new danger. Picking up in verse 9, then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. So the devil couldn't leave this church alone. Going on in verse 10, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he, Stephen, spake. So then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him, and caught him, and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. We call this a new danger because no longer was it just the apostles who faced danger. Now it was the church as a whole and members of that church, just like Stephen. We find that there were new arguments against him. As different groups of Jews banded together in verse 9, they disputed with Stephen. It seems as if these different synagogues normally disputed with each other because of their different theologies and their different backgrounds. But just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians united their forces against Jesus, these Jews united their forces now against Stephen. But praise God, to no avail. Because Stephen was still full of faith and power. And so in verse 10 we read that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. God was with Stephen and his words because he trusted in the Lord. Then we also find that there were new accusations against him, but really, these accusations were not all that new. They said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses." And again, don't we see a striking parallel in Stephen's life with what happened to Jesus? But even their accusations were to no avail because Stephen was still full of faith and power. And so in verse 15 we read, "All that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." Now, this phrase, which is a rather mysterious phrase to us, does not mean that Stephen's face started shining brightly as the time when Jesus was transfigured in the mountain or when Moses was speaking to the Lord face to face in the mount. But no, it simply records the reaction of the council as they saw Stephen's face in the midst of the raging false allegations and accusations against him. As Albert Barnes once wrote, this phrase is not meant that there was anything miraculous in the state of Stephen, but it is language that denotes calmness, dignity, and confidence in God, all of which were so marked in his countenance, in his face, that it impressed them with clear proofs of his innocence and piety. He was innocent, and the crowd and the council knew it. But then, as Stephen is standing there before all the council of the Sanhedrin, just as the apostles were, likely just a few days before, we read in the very next chapter and in the very next verse, "Then said the high priest, are these things so? And God gave Stephen the same opportunity he gave Peter and John and the other apostles to share the message of the gospel one more time, which we will look at next week. But for tonight, I want us to think about just how God was able to use this man Stephen. It was because he was, according to verse 8, full of faith and power. Now the power that is mentioned here was not power on his part. It was clearly the power of God in Stephen and through Stephen. But how could and why did God use Stephen to display his great power? Because he was full of faith. He was full of faith and God's grace. G.T. Stokes once wrote, "It was not the intellect or the eloquence or the activity of Stephen which made him powerful among the people and crowned his labors with success. It was his abundant grace. Eloquence and learning, active days and laborious nights are good and necessary things, but these will be utterly useless and ineffective apart from Christ and the power of his grace. To this busy age, these words convey a useful warning that the best organizations and schemes will be useless to produce Stephen's power unless Stephen's grace and faith be found there as well. So in order for us to experience the power of Stephen, we need to possess the faith and grace of Stephen as well. So let us pray that the Lord will fill us in our own faith and in our own confidence in the Lord. Let's pray.